I'd like you to open, all of you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of Philippians. I'd like you to be in your favorite text, whatever version you're carrying, because we'll look at some differences. And I, as funny as this is going to sound, I'll jump back for a moment to the first chapter of Ephesians, because I want to discuss our Bibles and how we end up where we're at with it. 500 years ago, a week ago, in a normal exercise of education, a professor who happened to be an Augustinian monk, and the custom of universities of the Middle Ages was, if you wanted to debate something, you announced special debates by nailing it to the door. And just 6 months before, Professor Karlstad had put up 150 theses of debate on justification. So Martin Luther put up 95 debate issues on indulgences. It is very amazing that we ended up where we're at today. In the next 500 years, what happened as a result of that Augustinian monk, the biggest thing was not the debate. What Luther didn't know was the debate he called for never happened, because the subject was not that important. It was the reaction of the Pope. And what Luther didn't realize is that in the building of St. Peter's, the Pope was so far in debt that he had to have the money from those indulgences, and he overreacted to Luther. And in his overreaction to Luther, in his hideout in Wittenberg Castle, will translate the Bible into the language of the people. And from there on, it's Katie bar the door. Amen. When the common man got the Bible in their own language and could actually read it, the result of ordinary people being able to think for themselves will create the United States of America. And everything you and I know, the results in our computers and everything you have, comes from the common man being able to freely think. And now invention and everything, all education that spirals out of that moment. The Renaissance had already been setting Europe back into the study of the classics. The world was alive, and there were brilliant men at the time of Luther, like Erasmus. But what that little monk did is he exposed us to the ability to read the words of Jesus and Paul directly. And he created something you take for granted when you sit in Bible or Sunday school and say, well, I don't see it that way. That is something unheard of when Luther nailed those theses. I don't see it that way. But now, you know, you have freedom. I would think the number one theological issue book that ought to be written is the freedom of the soul in direct union with its God. And it happens this way. Now, when that happened, nobody knew there were going to be Americans. And Americans have made a market of everything. And when they separated church and state so the church could just flop like a fish on the beach because no governor was around to control it, it meant we could go down the street and start another church because we didn't agree with the one we're at. And so 280 denominations later and a bunch of free storefronts, Americans not only are creating churches in their own image, they are rewriting the Bible in their own image. So we go to buy a Bible because we like the way it reads to us. And I can't tell you on the road with the circle I run in, mostly Nazarene, the circle, a lot of Methodists these days, but the circles I run in, they'll say to me, I like this Bible because it agrees with my doctrine. It just drives you nuts, you know. You don't want your Bible to agree with your doctrine. You want your doctrine to agree with the Bible, you know. But that's where we're at. And so we end up with all these versions. The early Middle Ages, that gives rise to the First Reformation, and most of us in this room are a result of the Second Reformation, the 1800s, the Great Renewal, the restoration of the church, back to the primitive church. But in the First Reformation, the one we're celebrating this past week, the Church of the Middle Ages had become extremely powerful, both political and theological. This gives rise to control. You and I can hardly imagine how awful the popes were leading up to Luther. One pope was holding an orgy in St. Peter's Basilica. You know, if Francis did that today, that would get some news. But a 3 to 4 day orgy, paying cardinals and bishops to see who could lay the most women. Now this is, you had popes whose bastard children became cardinals. This is the medieval time. This is the church. Now that church controls the world because the world is living in filth and squalor and lack of education and fear. Most people can't read. The stained glass windows in the great cathedrals are pointing to the fact that if you're obedient and if you're a submissive, you get to go to heaven. And the church can not only control how you get to heaven, it can control the fact that if you die a dirty, rotten sinner, you'll probably have to go to a purging place to get cleansed up, purgatory. And the way you get out of purgatory is the merit of people who did live holy, the saints, or the merit of your successors, your children and relatives, getting you out of purgatory. And the way some of you treat your relatives, you'd never get out, see? Well, that brings about the whole payment system, the indulgence system, and the Pope. You see, if the priest has the power to forgive your sins, the priest has the power of whether or not you get the forgiveness. And so you have to take care of the priest, and when that entire church system, most of us cannot relate to that entire church system, and it's all built on one thing, a strong doctrine of hell. And that's when you get Dante's Inferno, which is written just a few hundred years before Luther, but you get all these different levels of hell and torture, because some of you have heard of the old camp meeting preachers, now they preach on hell. They held nothing to Dante. But that's, and to this day, if you get around some Roman Catholics, you'll get stuff like talk about limbo, which most of you have never heard of. But that's where babies go to hell. And there's just other things you'd hear about. All right? Now, in the middle of all that, you get this sudden explosion of the fact of the Bible. And before the King James Bible in English, you're going to have Tyndall. And then you're going to have the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, until finally the king has to get a hold of it. And because the kings are at the center of the Reformation in England, they'll say, this is the only authorized Bible. And that'll give you your King James by 1611. Okay, Luther's fifth. Now, behind all that is the rediscovery of Paul. And Paul seems so distant from the medieval church. What had emerged. And I don't recommend you read it because it's awful reading, but Luther's book is The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, which is how the church got into the mess it's in and the corruption. Well, this gives rise to this. And you and I are going to pick it up and just read it. But what we must remember, brothers, is that we read it through the filter of 21st century Americans. We have been now so empowered for 500 years that we now pick the Bible we want, we pick the church we want, we pick the doctrines we want. And most of us wouldn't say the other guys are wrong, but our doctrine's better. And where we get to is, it's awfully hard sometimes to let the Holy Spirit and the direct text just speak to us. Okay? There are two or three guys sitting in here with their Greek New Testaments, and I know that. So let me just add another quick thing. Before your Bible teacher or preacher or whoever it is stands up and interprets the word to you, somebody else has already interpreted it. The committee that translated your Bible. And whoever was head of that committee was opinionated. I know that's a shock. And their opinions determine which words. So for example, if I use a word predestination in English, the word destiny means where you're going to arrive. So if I predestine, I determine your end before you ever get there. You're predestined. You're set on the course. Now, if I decide to translate that same word predetermined, then destiny's out of it. So the question becomes, what did he predetermine? Well, that subtle difference is doctrine. Mm-hmm. See? So the word I choose when I put it the Bible in English shapes what you think when you read your Bible. Any question on that? Because I know some of you have been with me a long time. You've heard all this. Others of you, you're saying, what on earth?
Well, that's the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge.
Maybe. Yeah. But if it goes through my head to my heart, it's always correct. Yeah.
What Ray Dean said.
Well, Ray Dean's not here.
That's what the tape is.
But even the translators had to make a decision of which of the Greek texts.
That's me.
Whatever other text.
Yeah, that's next time you hear some guy in your pulpit say, now, in the Greek, you remember, you always want to think, which Greek? Because there are versions. Can you believe it? Nasty. That's awful.
The one on Church Street.
The one on Church Street.
The Greek on Church Street.
Thank God we all have the same Holy Spirit, though.
I heard a college professor asked, do you know a little Greek? He said, yeah, he runs a haberdasher down. Let's look at two verses real quick. Ephesians 1. I told you I was going to go to Ephesians. I'm messing you up. I know it. Turn on your Bible or open your Bible to Ephesians 1. And verses 3 and 4. Who would read it? Verses 3 and 4. Go ahead.
How we praise God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in heaven, because we belong to Christ.
What translation are you reading from?
Why not just God? Living Bible.
No translation. Go ahead.
My NET is in the shop being rebound.
Oh, good. Go ahead.
Long ago, even before we made the world, God chose us to be his very own through what Christ would do for us. He decided then to make us holy in his eyes without a single fault.
Okay, that's far enough.
They just are stuck together.
Now, he has chosen the Living Bible. He's a free American.
That doesn't read anything like that.
Doesn't read anything. Okay, now see, so somebody said, I take my Bible literally, do you? How little do you? NET, now this time.
The adult Bible. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and unblemished in his sight in love. He did this by predestinating us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ.
All right, there you got it. Now, how many of your Bibles in those two verses has the word predestined? Now, just quick, this is good for us. Let's put the hands up. Everybody, if your Bible has the word predestined in it, raise it.
Foreordained.
Okay, put it down. Foreordained. How many have foreordained? How many have just the word destined? That's mine.
Right. Also destined in here, too.
Okay. Now, do you see where you're dealing with in translating? When I see these words, I know who was the chairman or who had the majority on the committee that translated.
Brother Gary, what translation you have?
I'm using a RSV.
Revised Standard.
Okay. But this is just because it's old. Do you understand? Look at verse 11, still Ephesians 1. Verse 11. All right. Jim, would you read it out loud out of yours, verse 11? All right. Now, that is an RSV. This is the New American Standard, isn't it? Yeah. Would you read verse 11?
I would love to, but I left my glasses on.
Oh, don't. Anybody else have an NASB?
I don't know what to do.
Read it out loud, please.
In him also we have ordained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purposes of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Did you hear it? See, now, because of the Middle Ages, we have given labels to these different ways of thinking. There was, after Martin Luther, same time, still Martin Luther, still alive, a Frenchman who got freedom in Switzerland to work, and his name's John Calvin. So we tend to call that way of thinking Calvinism. But the truth is, he's the one who systematically put it down. It's been around for a long time. Calvinism is really Augustinianism. I mean, it goes way back. But we call it, because we come out of the Reformation, we call that Calvinism. Now, there's going to be a follower of Calvin in Holland, a Dutchman, who doesn't agree with all that, and he's going to respond. His name is Jacob Arminius. That's going to give rise to the anti-Calvinist called Arminianism. And the guy who picks it up, Arminianism, and really flags it is John Wesley. And so it's often called Wesleyanism, see. But that's a different, all these are different arguments over what these texts say. Now, I'm not trying to solve all that right here because we're scrambled eggs in the room. But I'm trying to say that gives us a background. When Paul wrote, none of these mindset concepts existed. The hardest thing for you and me to do is say, well, I'm Church of Christ, so therefore I believe. Well, when you said that, you say, I've got a cam, and I'm going to make sure the scripture lines up with what I already think. Same true with me. I'm an Arminian, therefore I know it can't mean this. The hardest thing to do is let Scripture speak directly to you and allow the Holy Spirit to take over, okay? If we believe that God's Holy Spirit moved across the apostles to leave us these 27 books, then let that same Holy Spirit use that apostle to speak back to you. That's the beauty of us all being in the room together with all these different versions. We could say, that's not in my text. Then we could say, uh-oh. If it's not in that text and it's in that text, then the original text must have been manipulatable or rubber enough that they could massage it to their doctrines. Hey.
Just as an example, in our men's class the other night, we were talking about, is it a board of elders or a brotherhood of shepherds?
That's a good question.
You've never been to a board. You know what the word board means.
Mm-hmm. Board. Yeah, yeah,
B-O-R-E-D. O-R-E-D?
That is unless you're a female pig.
Oops.
Okay. Yes, sir.
The question you're asking is according to your denomination, that how that's set up, or what the, like you were saying, what the scripture says, they don't use a board. It says elders. And elders, pastor, overseers are interchangeable in the same office, the same person.
You mean the concept of a board we created around the elders?
Yeah, that's added on the concept of board. That came as like a trustee board. That's not what Scripture says.
Now, I didn't say that. My brother said that.
I'm like Shepherd. It's a good.
Kid, can you imagine Martin Luther holding a board meeting to decide whether or not he could nail the thesis to the door? Could you imagine John Wesley having a board meeting to decide whether or not he could go on a preaching crusade through Bath? Where did the board come from? The answer, it comes out of the corporate world. Corporate America. See, do you want to go back to the Roman Empire? Visit a Roman Catholic church. You go right back. Do you want to go back to the days of the Greeks under the Byzantines and stuff? Go to a Greek Orthodox church. You'll be right there. You want to go back to medieval Martin Luther's time? Go to a Lutheran church this Sunday. We're all maintaining our culture, and the American church has remade the gospel into an American God.
Wow. Republican.
Yeah. See, when the preacher wants to build a new building, the bank can't load money on the preacher. He could leave town next week. But the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker are going to stay in town. Therefore, they will loan money to the board. That creates the carbon. The railroad created the church structure. See? We take it for granted. But these things, and then determining who gets on the board. Most of you will hold an election. Yeah, that was big in the Bible. Okay.
I have a question.
Yes.
In the same vein that he has, but it's only one word that's in Revelation, and I found this word that is mentioned twice in chapter, I think it's 2 and 3 on him, obviously, but Nicolaitans, the doctrine, the teachings. What is the Nicolaitans?
In Revelation chapter 2, the church to Ephesus, Jesus will say to the Ephesian church, I have this against you, but this I credit you. You hate the Nicolaitan, the teachings or doctrines of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And if Jesus hates it, you're glad you're on his side, you know. Nicholas is not the guy who comes on Christmas Eve. St. Nicholas is found in the book of Acts when there is a dispute in the church over whether or not the Hebrew women are getting more food than the Greek cultured women. And the apostles say we should not leave the word and prayer to give ourselves to church maintenance. Look out for among you. And then they make the standards of church leadership. Men of good reputation, you know, wisdom. Okay, then they choose 7. And for the next 3 to 4 chapters of the book of Acts, those 7 dominate. Stephen, the guy whose face shone like an angel. Philip, the great evangelist of Samaria and the Ethiopian. And in that list of 7 is Nicholas. And in the first century, there was a false group of Christians condemned by early Christianity, which taught, since grace comes through sin, the more you sin, the more grace you get. So just sin up, because God will love you better.
Where do we meet?
And so how'd you like to be in church in Ephesus on Sunday morning? They're reading a letter from John out of Patmos. And it goes this, I hate the Nicolaitans. And it's from Jesus. That's what happened.
Let me ask a question on top of that question. Is that I did the church history thing. When I read the church history thing, I can't remember the author, but he said it was the teachings of when it got to the church where we got the Pope, the clergy, the hierarchy in the church. He said that's what that Nicolaitan was, those people who had set themselves up over the church when it was a body of elders. It was one person when it had the preeminence and came. It didn't have nothing to do with Acts 6. That's what he was saying. That was the name of Nicolaitans, but you bring it out a different way. So how you feel about that spin on it?
Fine. I don't have any problem with it. Let me get quickly to the emergence. It's hard to get back into the simplicity of the gospel. In the early phases of your books, your New Testament, Book of Acts, you have apostles and prophets and elders. Okay? Apostles, prophets, and elders. When you get to books like Timothy and Titus, get late into the New Testament, you get bishops or overseers and deacons. So you see that through the period that the New Testament's being written, the right. church is becoming a little more organized or structured or something. Get a word there you like. So when you're reading a book and the book says apostles and prophets, you can pretty well think this has to be an early book. Like the book of Revelation, you'll never find a deacon or an elder in the book of Revelation. You find apostles and prophets. So you pick up a commentary and says, well, the book of Revelation is written real late. Boy, is that... See, the guys who write those books are biased. And they are teaching, they are trying to spread what they think. But what they think may not be true. So remember that a commentary is not an expert. It's a guy with an opinion who happens to know a lot about the subject. And you should always read it like a Berean Christian from the book of Acts. Always check it against the word of the Lord. All right. Let's look at now Philippians 1. And I want to set it in history before I really get going on it. But I want to get quickly to verses 1 and 2, which is right where we've been talking about elders and prophets. But let's look at verses 12 through 14 first. 12 through 14, that's to set the history. I'm going to read. I want you to know, brothers, we don't have to be politically correct in this room. Brethren, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to promote or to advance or to extend the gospel, the good news. So it became known throughout all. Some of your Bibles will read Imperial Guards. How many of you have the word Praetorian Guard? Three of us. The correct word here in Greek is Praetorian. But that doesn't mean anything to modern Americans, so they're not translating it anymore. King James and the old RSV and stuff will have Praetorian.
What's the significance of Praetorian?
The Praetorian is a special guard. I was flying one time from Portland, Oregon to Chicago before we had cell phones and everything. In the old days, before we had cell phones, all the travelers who were important had portfolios. And if you were with a big company, you usually had the logo and stuff embossed on your portfolio. I used to travel a lot. I used to be in demand, and I got a lot of travel points. And so when I thought there weren't Nazarenes on the flight, I'd bump to first class. It is not good on a preacher's reputation to walk in and sit in first class if there's Nazarenes on the flight. I was sitting next to this guy, and he got his highball and I got my tomato juice. I always heard tomato juice, they couldn't tell but what it was in a Bloody Mary. And I said, I have my tomato juice, and I'm sitting there and I'm trying to see what his portfolio said, and finally I leaned over to him and said, so your Secret Service. And he spun on me right away. What do you do? Now, when I hear Secret Service, and after a little bit, I told him I was an evangelical preacher and everything. I never say I'm a Nazarene. I'm an evangelical preacher. And I go on. And
so you were sort of Secret Service too.
Yeah.
Why were you hiding your identity?
The word is incognito. Anyhow, I leaned over and I said to him, well, Secret Service, that's White House. He said, yes. And I said, what are you doing in Portland, Oregon? And of course, this Bill Clinton was president. He said he was coming out to speak and they were doing the forerun and setting up the crow's nest and stuff. Now, the word Praetorian goes beep, 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 because it is the personal bodyguards of the emperor. That's the palace guards in ancient Rome. Praetorian Guard. Anytime you're reading a Roman history book and you talk about the Praetorians, they are the ones that surround Nero. Yep. So if you have Praetorian, that's why it is correct to call it the Imperial Guard. I'm over emphasizing the word Praetorian to tell you, it tells me right where he's at. He's in Rome. All right? Not only that, but the Praetorian Guard is hearing about his imprisonment in Christ. And most of the brothers have gotten bold. They got confidence in the Lord because of Paul's imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear.
Why would that be? Here he's in prison because of it. Wouldn't they be fearful that they've been thrown in prison?
He's in prison, but he's not dead.
Yeah.
And from his prison cell, according to the book of Acts, he kept evangelizing and speaking and preaching. Yeah. People were coming and going. So Paul's telling them, I'm in prison, but it's serving the Lord. I'm in prison in Christ, not in... They think they're holding me, but it's Christ that's holding me because the whole Praetorian Guard's hearing the gospel. He's literally undermining Caesar's household with the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, so, guy, yeah.
Which makes...
In other words, people could just come to see Paul in prison. Yes. House guard. You know, when I see prison, I see him down there with Timothy praising God in the middle of the night locked up.
Well, Luke tells us at the end of the book of Acts that he was put under house guard.
Okay.
So apparently these guard... Now, if it's Praetorian, it had to be a house right next to the emperor's palace.
Right.
He's at the palace gates. And apparently, not only are church leaders, elders from all over the various congregations of Rome, able to slip in and out and see him, but he's making converts. And who would he convert? Well, there aren't a whole...
The
guards.
Well, and the Praetorian Guard had to be... It's kind of like the mafia. You can't be a member of the mob unless you are 100% Italian, Sicilian, or whatever. And Praetorian Guards were all Roman. They were born in Italy. They were raised in Italy. They weren't from the army. They conquered armies. They would bring soldiers from the other armies into the army, but they could never be, the Praetorian Guard could never be someone who was from another army that was conquered.
Yeah.
Same thing.
Yeah.
Did Paul get special treatment, you think, due to his citizenship?
Yes. Now, you know, for us, tent making means that he liked to camp out. But in the Roman Empire, tent makers were in military supply. It's the Roman army that bought the tents. How did Paul? Paul says, I was born a citizen. I didn't buy my citizenship. Which means his mommy and daddy were citizens ahead of him. Which means that daddy was in supply for the Roman army and Paul's connected. So Paul has some significance. Remember the jailer in Philippi. By the way, the I, A-E-I-O-U, the I in Greek is this letter, iota. Do you hear the sound? Iota. So an I in Greek never has a sound. Ah! It has an e sound. That's why the name of the town Philippi is actually Philippi. Philippi. It's okay. All Americans call it. Don't, if you say Philippi this Sunday at church, you sound weird. It's Philippi. but the actual town is Philippi. And Philippi is named after the father of Alexander the Great, Philip. Now, Philip's head town, Philippi, the capital of Macedonia, has as its number one convert a jailer, call him the sheriff, but the jailer who kept Silas and Paul in jail, without checking what he did, he had them beaten immediately, and then woke up to the fact they were Romans. But when the earthquake happened after the singing of Paul and Silas, and none of the guards left, on the board of elders of the church at Philippi, is a man who understands jails. And you will find in all Paul's keeping, and he's going to talk about it in this letter, the church that sends him supplies that he needs in jail is always Philippi. But remember who's there. The house meets in the rich girl's home. Lydia, the seller of purple. Now, I'm sure the church is much bigger by this stage. That was the original church. But this jailer is the silent, never mentioned again, always present person who cares for Paul. All these bricks go together, make for Paul's ministry. I'm going to give you bookends. The death of Jesus on the cross is either year 30 or 33. Okay? The great fire and persecution of Rome that will result in the death of Peter and Paul. The fire begins on July 18th in the year 65. And the great persecution goes through the year 66. So let's pick 66. So from 33 to 66, you have a period of about 30 years. That's the entire New Testament. And those of you who've been here before, you've heard me say this, but I'll repeat it. Paul didn't write any letters after he was dead. So your New Testament comes in a 30-year period. Now think about that. In just 30 years, the gospel explodes across the Roman Empire. That, you and I have never seen a movement that big. That was huge. Now, that movement of the power of the Holy Spirit is going to bring the Apostle Paul in direct contact with them all. And this letter from Philippi. Now, the 60s of the first century are just like the 60s that you lived through as young men back in America. You know, you had the killing of Bobby Kennedy, the killing of Martin Luther King. You had the take all your clothes off at Woodstock. You had the riots on the streets. You had the burning of Los Angeles. Remember all that? I mean, America was just, will there be an America? Okay, in the year 62, James, the brother of Jesus, is killed at the temple by the high priest of Israel. By the year 65, you have the fire. You have the crucifixion of Peter upside down. You have Paul taken outside the triple gate and beheaded. By the year 66, Nero has committed suicide. By the year 67, Nero commits suicide. The riots in Rome, the year 67 to 68, four different emperors, each general is vying for power. And by the year 66, the Jews revolt in Jerusalem and the Great War takes place. By the year 70, the temple will be destroyed and the religion of Israel will end. Do you see what I'm saying? All this is taking place in this 10-year period of time. And at the launch of it, you have this ex-assistant of the high priest of Israel, Saul of Tarsus, graduate of the school of Gamaliel, sitting in a prison cell inside Rome, connected to the imperial guards, and he's writing. And because he's writing, you have the gospel. Isn't that powerful? His little disciple, a Greek by the name of Lucas, the doctor, going to give you the longest gospel in the book of Acts. Out on a place called Patmos, from Jerusalem, the old beloved disciple will write the greatest gospel that's ever changed all humanity. If you only had the Gospel of John, you'd have enough to get saved. See, all this is taking place in those 60s. A just tremendous thing. All right? Now you're ready. Are we out of time? Not quite. Let's look at the first two verses of Philippians. Verses 1 and 2. And that'll open us up. Paul and Timothy. I bet every one of your Bibles say servants of Jesus Christ.
Slaves.
Who? You said slaves. What radical Bible do you have?
New English.
It's correct.
Bond servant.
That's to make it sweet. That's the guy with the gavel in the ear. You've all heard the preaching because it makes great preaching. The word is doulos. Mr. Pitts, what's a doulos?
Servant.
Okay. Jim, what is it?
Slave.
The problem with our word servant, because of the particular history of America, the great sin of America, we are embarrassed with the word slave and we can't even use it freely in our country. What the word Paul uses is, I don't just serve Jesus, he owns me. I'm his property. And the word servant doesn't quite get there. We don't feel it. Slaves don't have rights. And Paul's recognizing that Jesus Christ is everything and I have no rights. Now, when it comes to Caesar, I have a lot of rights. When it comes to Jesus Christ, I'm property. This is the Paul who's going to say, you're bought with a price. You're not your own. In America, we pride ourselves on I'm no man's slave. But Paul's saying that spirit is not his.
Yeah, I just want to comment on that, because in the Old Testament, if a person did want to be, he liked his master, he was a slave, he could have his ear bored and he would be forever in that position as a slave. And so slave is not a negative term in the biblical sense, the way it's used here. And I think we lose a lot of meaning if we don't get the connection of what it means to be a slave of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
We were slaves to sin. The Bible says we were servants to sin. We were slaves to sin. But now we're free in Christ. Now we're slaves to righteousness. So it used a term there in a positive sense, you know. So.
And your reference is why the New American Standard is using the word bondservant. Bondservant. Amplified is by the same people. Lachman Foundation put out both the Amplified and the New American Standard.
They have on the margin, slave.
Slave.
In its margin, slave.
Let me go back to Philip.
Yes, sir.
King Philip had a son by the name of Alexander. He wanted Alexander to have the best education possible. He took himself a slave. That slave's name was Aristotle. That'll give you an idea what slavery meant in their day.
Okay.
Consequently, he taught him the Greek. Alexander the Great spread the Greek culture throughout his domain after he becomes the head of the world. Yep. All done by a slave.
Slaves were often the most powerful person on earth, but they always did it in the name of someone else. Okay?
I think that's a word where the word meek would come into silent strength.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, verses 1 and 2, it says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to all, and probably your Bible is going to say saints, which is a poisonous word. God's holy people.
God's consecrated people.
The ones made holy by Christ. Now, the word holy may not really be there either. The word sanctus is there, but that's how you get to the word saint. Actually, it could really mean God's set apart people. Well, how are they set apart? In Christ Jesus. This is the realm that in order to understand Paul, you must understand this phrase. Paul believes that all humanity is in Adam. The difference is that in Jesus Christ, God Himself has begun the recreation of the universe, cosmos. And that recreation is that in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, you begin an all-new humanity. And Paul's word for that is in Christ Jesus. So that in Christ Jesus, an all new race of humans have come about. This is why the old coloring lines of Greek, Hebrew, Gentile, Italian no longer exist. And Paul's going to say even the barrier male and female no longer exists. Not slave, not free. Anyone who is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. The old way of thinking, the old forms, the everything old, gone. The new has come to reality. So he recognizes that inside the structure of ancient Rome and all of its dominated peoples and all the framework of ancient thinking is this all new creation that is emerging, and it's the world to come. And that world to come is in Christ Jesus. So if you are in Christ Jesus, you are not really an American.
Our citizenship is in heaven.
Yeah. Now somebody will say to me, I did a few years back, but Do you believe in a substitution theology that in place of Israel, the church has been raised up? I say no. Unless that substitution is that Israel missed it because they thought it was about Israel, we continue to think that way. But the truth of the matter is, from beginning to end, it was always about Jesus Christ. And He is the answer, not the church. The church is the result. It's the people of God. That's what the church is, the people who've been called out by Jesus Christ. But that is not it. The reality is Christ Himself. Christ is the doctrine. Christ is the truth. Christ is salvation. Christ is holiness. Christ is citizenship. Christ is the future. Christ is all and in all. And if you are in Christ Jesus, you are secure.
Amen.
That's it. You can have nothing more. Now, it's nice to have enough money so you know. About a year ago, my little auditor worked with me. I said, can I take out a few more dollars a month out of my annuities? And he said, Gary, you're not going to run out of money. I said, that's just what I needed to hear you say. That's the word I wanted to hear. That's called comfort. You want that. Sure, that's good. But that is just between here and the worms. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever and ever and ever and ever. Okay? And if you have Christ, you have it all.
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah, I remember growing up, and we had a lot of Jewish kids in our neighborhood up in central Illinois. And one time he asked me, he said, so you're a Christian, right? I go, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a practicing Christian. He goes, well, I'm a Jew, and I'm not a practicing Jew. And then I thought about it, and I went home and asked Mom and Dad, I says, what's the difference between a non-practicing Jew and a non-practicing Christian? And my dad just opened up and said, you both missed the boat. That's rough. I mean, when you think about that, because they're believing one thing and they're thinking that this is still going to be this earthly kingdom that's going to come one day when the Messiah returns. And I know Jesus because, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, but I don't know Jesus, and they don't know God because they don't know Jesus. And neither one of us know. And that sad thing about it is,
there were once people here on the earth who heard His voice, who saw Him on the hillside, who listened to the inflection of His words, whose hearts burned within Him, and they may not know Him half as well as you do. Just because they were with Him in time and geography, they don't know Him better. Christ, who is in you, has transformed you. And you know Christ better than you know some people you work with.
I believe He was talking to us here today in the future when He was on the Sermon on the Mount and said, blessed are those we have not seen yet believe.
Yeah,
He's speaking directly to us today.
And every word of Jesus is always present tense.
Amen.
It's alive for you right now. Last phrase of verse 1. This is where we began early. Most of your Bibles say bishops and deacons. If it came through the World Council of Churches, it will. How many of you say, what do they say? Overseers?
Overseers.
Church leaders and overseers. Let's talk about that. The word, ancient word, episcopa, becomes Episcopalian, and it's translated to be a bishop. That's not what it means. Not to the Greeks. It means shepherds. Shepherds. The people who herd the flock, the people who give care and wisdom. So we have sometimes taken that along with the word that is presbytos, to mean elders. The word means the shepherds, the keepers of the flock. The word deacons are assistants, or those who serve, ministers. So any word I use to translate this shows my church structure bias. But it really is shepherds are overseers and ministers are servants. And that is as much structure as you get in the New Testament, right there. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're ready for Philippians. Philippians is going to be a powerful letter in that this. Paul's going to say right away, beginning at verse 15 of the first chapter, there are a lot of different kinds of Christian preachers. Some are preaching him to promote their cause. I'm glad I never did that. Some are sectarian. Some see Christ from personal ambition. Boy, I have sinned that sin. But I want you to think about that. Paul's writing that when the apostles are still alive. How fast? I mean, when the original leaders are still alive, you have sectarian. You know, when Paul writes to Corinth, some are of Apollos, some are of Paul, some are of Peter. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying divisionalism set in instantly. So using Jesus for a cause is an old tradition. I'm repeating myself. I'm just sharp enough to now know I'm repeating myself. Someday I won't. I used to think when I was a young preacher that the way you sinned against Christ is you got off the road and failed to do his will, didn't live up to the gospel. So I'm going to call it on the left. You compromised. I'm an old preacher now, and I think you can get off the road on the right too. Straight is the way and narrow is the gate. In other words, if you add to Christ, you're just as guilty as someone who takes away from Christ. Amen. Beware of how you add to Jesus Christ. In Christ, you have the finished foundation. And when you add to him, you might actually be corrupting him. Any questions? Here. I'm coming right to you. Hold your question.
There in verse 2, it says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, does he consider them one or
two? Well, nothing in this text says that. All this text is saying is that Jesus and God are in the same sentence and are held, if not as equal, they're held equally. Now, how he thinks of them will take the entire letter, and Philippians chapter 2 is going to be the capstone. But in that text, all we can say is, and this is Paul all the way through, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, they just come together, which is not Jewish. If Paul were still thinking like a Jew, you wouldn't put anything in the sentence with God the Father. I'll be right to you, Ron. Yes.
My question, it's a two-part question. Is you kind of start out early with our lesson about different translations. I wonder, could you recommend a translation that you think is the best and why?
No.
Why do you use the translation you use?
I'm using the Revised Standard because it comes side by side with my Greek test. This is a Greek New Testament, and the RSV's there. If I carried a bigger one, Toby carries one that has the NET. But if I carry that, it fills up my whole short arm. This is real handy for me. That's a whole long subject, but Bibles are controlled by politics. And the RSV goes way back before you had to be politically correct and inclusive language and all that stuff. And I like that. As soon as you get inclusive language, then what you're saying is, I want a translation, but it must comply with it. The English Standard Version is probably the very best English translation out right now. But when you read the foreword, they say, now, one of our goals was to restore propitiation to its rightful place. What they're saying is, our theology controlled our translation. And I go, see. When they put that stuff in the beginning and tell me, now, this is what we're doing, but one of our rules was, the New Revised Standard is a really good Bible. It's put out by the World Gospel Church, but they said, We want to, since the Bible was written, we have understood that gender can be a divisive issue. Therefore, we are going to. So, they can't even write, if any man will come after me. Because the word man is poisonous. And I just say, see, so that's why. But they're good Bibles. They're good Bibles. You just need to know their bias. Ronald?
Here where it says, from our God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul coming out of the Jewish background, they recognize God. But then when he had his experience on the road to Damascus, he met Christ. And do you think that's why he always says it that way? Because first was God, and then Jesus revealed himself to him.
It's complicated. There are so many different thoughts of what it means. The problem with us is we must always remember that when you get to the word Lord, and you're a Jew, the word Adonai, which in Greek is Kyrie, the word Adonai is a synonym of the name of God. So when you say Lord Jesus Christ, you have elevated Jesus Christ to divinity. Just with that very title. Yes.
As we launch into the weekend, I'm just amazed at how applicable Philippians, this prayer. Could I read that prayer as well?
Yes.
Now, this is in my liberal translation, so just bear with me. He's writing to Philippians, but this is us today. This is my prayer for you, that your love will grow more and more, that you'll have knowledge and understanding with your love, that you will see the difference between good and bad and choose the good, that you will be pure and without wrong for the coming of Christ, that you will do many good things with the help of Christ to bring glory and praise to your God.
You guys are so smart. This is a phenomenal. You guys are so smart. And I know most of you, and I know your leanings politically, so just relax and let me say this. If you want to have ulcers, go home tonight and watch Fox News for 1 hour. No. Listen. Then turn over to CNN and listen for 1 hour. Listen to what CNN doesn't report, what Fox does report, what Fox doesn't report, and everything. Now, if you're like my mother and can only watch one of them all day long, you see what has happened is they have determined what they believe ahead of time. So when they bring you the news, they slant everything. Whether it's Fox, and you probably might agree with Fox, or whether it's CNN, and then if you want to get off the wall, MSNBC, you know, just listen to the difference.
They know what their audience
And when you were boys, you thought the news was the news. Now you're smart enough to know the news is slanted. Now hang on. The people who run churches are just the same way. And so what they do is ignore what they don't want to report, slant what they are going, and then over-accent the syllables. Okay, have a great day.